Why is this story where it is? Why does John put this story here? If you look before and after the passage, it seems to break up a story. It's actually in the middle of a feast called Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is a festival that takes place in September. It's one of the most celebrated feasts in Israel's history, still celebrated today. It's a very fun time. It's a week-long festival, a lot of celebration, dancing, singing. And one of the features of it is they make little tents. And it's to commemorate the wilderness wanderings when Israel was in the desert. After the Exodus, they're wandering in the desert for 40 years before they come into the promised land. And so this narrative, this story is dropped right in the middle of this celebration. And so if you notice in your Bible, sometimes the last verse of chapter 7 is placed in 8, and it says they each went to his own house. Well, that's after the celebration of the night. Everyone went to their own house, but it says Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, that's interesting. Well, Jesus doesn't have a home, or does he? His home is heaven, right? He lives in the heavenlies. A lot of times in the Bible, when you see the Mount of Olives, it can be symbolic of heaven. So it's like Jesus is going to his home, heaven, in the Mount of Olives during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is celebrating the wilderness wanderings and God being among his people. And then he comes back down to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he comes again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Okay. And then they start throwing the law out at him, thinking, we got this guy. They've been trying to get him ever since he claimed himself to be God, saying, "I and the Father are one." Ooh, the scribes and Pharisees don't like that. No, that's blasphemy. No, you can't say that. No, God is one. He's in the heavenlies. A man can't be God? Well, little did the Pharisees know, Jesus is God. In fact, he knows the law better than them. Let's look. "Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And it says, they said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. What charge? What are they trying to do? Well, the political environment is what they're trying to work. They're trying to work the system here. Jerusalem is occupied by Rome, okay? So Jerusalem doesn't have the power to carry out the law of Moses. They don't have the power of the death penalty. Only Rome can do that, all right? So what they're trying to do is say, well, okay, all right, Jesus, law of Moses says we got to stone her. Okay, so if he says no, because, you know, it's breaking the law, you know, Rome, you know. Well, see, you're not a real Jew. You don't know the law. You don't like Moses. See, he doesn't like Moses. Stop listening to this guy. What does he know? He doesn't even want to carry out the law. He's like, doesn't know what he's talking about. But if he says, yeah, go ahead and do it. I believe the law of Moses should be carried out. Let's do this. I'm a Jew of Jews. Let's do this right. Okay, that's what the law says. Let's do it. Okay, problem, because then he's going to be in treason against Rome, and the Romans will come and cart him off. So either way, he's kind of done for. They think they'll put him in prison, execute him. Okay, so they're trying to get him away. He's a rock in their shoe. Okay, a thorn in their side. He's a threat to their ways. Who's this guy coming in and teaching people? Yeah. So, what does Jesus say? How does Jesus handle this? Well, let's take a look at the Mosaic Law. It's in the Old Testament twice. You don't have to turn here. I believe we have slides. The first one is in Leviticus 20:10. Okay? And this verse says, "If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death." Notice both. Now, they only brought the woman here. Where was the guy? Right? I think that's it's a little bit of a problem here. It doesn't look like they know the law as well as they think, or if they do, they don't really care. They just want to trap Jesus. Well, that's a problem. Okay? It's in the Torah twice. Now, if God says something once, that's a big deal. If God says something twice, that's a really big deal, right? It's in the Bible twice. So don't make me say that again. All right, okay, so twice. Where's the second time? It's actually in Deuteronomy. And remember, now the significance of this, remember the Jewish wedding, okay? The significance is that Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, okay? Right before the children of Israel come into the promised land, and it's to teach the new generation of Hebrews, how they're to live in the promised land. And this is the significance of Deuteronomy written as a marriage contract in the ancient world, that God and Israel will belong to each other. They will belong to each other in an everlasting covenant bond. And marriage is a picture of this. And then in the new covenant, we see this with Christ and the church. But in the Old Testament, it's there. It's there. And Deuteronomy 22:22 says, again, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, you shall purge this evil from Israel. Israel is holy, set apart for God. Marriage is holy, is set apart. Okay? Some things that are set apart only for one other. I think to really let this sink in, your toothbrush is holy unto you. Okay? It's not for any other, okay? It's not meant to be shared, passed around, okay? I hope not. Well, so this concept of holiness, Israel, God is teaching Israel the concept of holiness through his law. He's teaching them that, you know, you should look to me. I'm your God, you are my people. Song of Solomon demonstrates this, the beloved and the loved and the beloved. Same picture, beautiful picture. So they do know the law, but not quite following it to the letter to which they ought, if they are to the caliber that they think they are. Now, let's continue on and see what happens. How does Jesus handle this problem? Doesn't say anything, does he? Says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground. Was he ignoring him? I mean, can't you just, I asked you a question, and he's over here like, yeah, and? I'm teaching people, and you're interrupting. And they keep bugging him. They continue to ask him, okay, so what's your answer? What's your answer? And says he stood up. And he says, okay, I have an answer for you. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to cast the stone at her. Brilliant answer. Why? Because Jesus has just said that, yes, I agree, the Mosaic law, that should be carried out. I believe in the law. Moses, A-OK, absolutely 100% the law of Moses. However, the law of Moses also says that the accusers, there has to be two or three witnesses, and the accusers are the ones that have to bring out the execution. They're the ones that start throwing rocks. So it's like there's, you know, of course, there's something behind that statement too. Who among them is sinless? Only one, and it's himself. Okay, let's look at this again. Once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one. It's almost like it started to sink in, didn't it? Beginning with the older ones. The older ones, why? Because they knew better. They've been around longer. They got the picture. They've seen more. Been around, and they were the first to say yes. The younger ones, eventually, maybe by example, maybe the arrogance of youth, but they all left. And the woman was standing before Jesus. It says, again, Jesus stands up twice, stands up to her and says, woman, same way he addresses his mother, the same respectful word, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. From now on, go and sin no more. He doesn't condemn her. He's the only one who can. Jesus Christ, who is the Word becoming flesh, the fulfillment of the law, the one who says, yes, the law stands, the law is eternal, it should be carried out, but there's a greater law, the law of grace, the law of life in the Spirit. And he demonstrates that perfectly. Notice he doesn't get into an argument with the Jewish leadership. Sometimes words are good. Sometimes words are important. We need words. Words help us communicate. But sometimes action is just as powerful, maybe even more so. Maybe it was the action of Jesus writing on the ground. You know, as people speculate, what did he write? I wonder what he wrote. Maybe he wrote the sins of the people talking to him. You know, maybe it was, some people think it was maybe sand or dust. You're writing, you go to South Carolina, there's sand everywhere on the ground. You can write with your finger on the ground, okay? Maybe it was like that. Maybe not. Maybe it was just him shadowing, you know, on the ground. Because where he was teaching was the foot of the temple. Well, what's the foot of the temple? It isn't the beach. It isn't sand. It isn't the forest like dirt. It's stone. Solid ground, a solid foundation, okay? So he's writing, and the action causes them to reflect, perhaps, along with his charge to go ahead and do it. You want to do it? Go ahead. But let the one who is without sin start. Well, they couldn't get started, and we have a picture of grace. And when he says sin no more, of course, it's impossible to be sinless. She didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. The Holy Spirit had not come. She didn't have that power inside. Perhaps he tells her because you don't know what the human heart is capable of sometimes. If these men who took her before Jesus could do it once, they could maybe do it again. And he's telling her, protect yourself, you know. Let your behavior be godly for the fact that, not that I condemn you, but that there are temporal consequences in this life that may follow from the decisions that we make, and we can't choose those. So be careful. Be wise. Live wisely. And we could stop there. But this story actually has happened before. And it happened in the Old Testament. And I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles to see where. And it may even give us some clue as to what Jesus was writing on the ground. And I think we can find this. If you put your finger in John and turn back to Exodus, chapter 31. This is chapter 31 at the very end, in verse 18. And I begin to read. And he gave to Moses, this is after God had spoken the Ten Commandments, which actually are never called Ten Commandments in the Scripture. They're called the words. The Ten Commandments are in the little subtitles above, you know, if you have a Bible with the subheadings. But they're never called the commandments, they're called the words, even though they are commands. The words. The word becoming flesh. Interesting thought. But now we're getting them written. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Okay. Now I'm going to just briefly summarize what happens between this verse and the next verse we're going to read. We all know the story, I'm sure. It's Aaron and the golden calf and the smashing of the Ten Commandments, made famous, of course, by Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille. And what's interesting about that is Moses comes down from the mountain and sees this thing going on, this happening, and he's furious because he's just received the law that says, don't worship other gods. And what's happening right under his nose, worshiping under the other gods, worshiping other gods, right there. And so here he is, and he smashes the Ten Commandments, and he pulls Aaron aside. Aaron, what is going on? What are you doing? Good grief. And Aaron's like, yeah, Moses. So the people kind of getting restless, kind of getting impatient. They were complaining to me, and you know how stiff-necked they are, you know. Mount Sinai Baptist Church, you know, how they can get. And so I had to do something to appease them. And you know what? I took all the jewelry from the women. I took up an offering, okay, yeah. And so we made this fire, you know, see? And then we threw it all in. And guess what happened? This calf came out. That's pretty much what he says. Yeah, I just threw it in, and wouldn't you know it? It just was, there it was. Moses, you know, it's like... And he says, okay, he ends up taking the stone tablets and making them drink it, which is an odd punishment, especially as I take a drink. That's good, though. And he goes back up the mountain, thinks perhaps the problem is solved, but he goes and tells God. In chapter 34, let's turn there, and it's right at the beginning. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." Okay, so we have two sets of tablets. New set of tablets. Now, how does this, what in the world does this have to do with the woman caught in adultery? Well, let's recap the story. Notice how the second time God gave the law, it did not say that he used his finger to write it. And let's go back to John chapter 8 and just recap. The golden calf incident is idolatry, or because Israel is God's wife, spiritual adultery. Okay. Turning away from the one she was betrothed to worship a false god, something that perhaps was left over from their days in Egypt, something familiar, something old, something that did not deliver them from slavery, giving worship appropriate for God to this false golden thing. Okay. So let's recap John 8 in light of all that. Jesus descends from the Mount of Olives to the temple to teach the crowds. Now, God descends from heaven to Mount Sinai to teach Moses, to teach the crowds. Jesus writes on the ground of the temple, which is stone, with his finger. God writes the Ten Commandments in stone with his finger. A woman is brought to Jesus at the foot of the temple for adultery. Israel commits idolatry or spiritual adultery at the foot of Mount Sinai. Jesus writes on the ground of the temple again, but no mention of the finger. Moses breaks the tablets, and a new set is written by God, but without his finger. It's a picture of Sinai. John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery is a reenactment of Sinai. Jesus is showing the scribes and the Pharisees that he is God. He is the one that wrote the law. And he's demonstrating it again right in front of their noses. I think they got that. Isn't that amazing? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. It's the same law. The law stands. The law must be carried out. The law written by the finger of God, given from heaven, that's eternal, written in stone. And the Pharisees, who loved it so much, and their hearts of stone, what they needed was their law written on their heart, a heart of flesh that God puts into you when you accept Christ as your Savior. And the good thing about the law and a living heart is that the living heart, it's alive. A heart of flesh can beat. It can feel. It can live. It can forgive. Okay? The law is on the heart, not a tablet of stone. Yes, but there's more to it than that. And what's very interesting, I think, at the end, this is not a story of condemnation at all. It's a story of great news. It's a story of freedom. Absolute radical freedom. Jesus stands up once and talks to the scribes and Pharisees. He stands up again and says the woman is forgiven. And this is as technical as it's going to get, okay? In the New Testament, the word for resurrection in Greek is anastasis. Literally, that means to stand up again, okay? So once Jesus stands up again and says, you are forgiven, I think that's foreshadowing the cross and the resurrection from the tomb, because the ground that he wrote the law on, the same ground his blood would spill onto, and that blood would redeem every sin, not only this individual, but everyone back to Adam, everyone that will ever be born in the future, every sin ever committed. Jesus, like a sponge on the cross, takes it all and bears it on his shoulders. Only one who could do it. He who knew no sin became sin for us, was buried and risen on the third day. And so that frees us up. That frees us up to a burden that we were never intended to bear before the fall, and by the grace of God and Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection, we don't have to bear ourselves ever. It's amazing. The law stands, but there is a greater law, the law of the Spirit. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the power of the law of sin and death. It's really amazing. And we could look at this story, too, and just see ourselves. After we learn something from God, I think God's eternal. He's the same always, the same now. He's the lawgiver and the law and the forgiver of the broken law. And so when we come to ourselves, well, how does this work out? How does this really apply? Well, if we looked at ourselves, put ourselves in the shoes of the Pharisee, do we have hearts of stone? Do we need that heart of flesh? Are we using the Bible to like bust people, you know, like, oh, I saw them, you know, the Bible says. Or, you know, perhaps we need to reflect on ourselves, you know, does the Bible bust me when I read the law? Does it crush me? Do I need that heart of flesh? One of the interesting things about the writing and the scribes walking away is that Jeremiah says, those that turn their back on me and depart, their names are written in the earth. Interesting. Don't turn your back on Jesus. Accept this reconciliation. Accept that. And if you have it, we can put ourselves in the place of the woman. We know what it's like to be forgiven. You stand condemned, but Jesus forgives us. And that's a daily thing, too. Once and for all salvation, discipleship. You ever get things in your head like, you're no good. You blew it. You're never going to be good enough. You're not good enough now. It's like, you know, Satan, yeah, God knows what you're thinking. He sees that. He saw that. He knows what's going on. You know, that's really all about Satan can do. He just kind of make you feel blah. He's the accuser. But who's standing next to him? Jesus. He says, no, I don't. Satan's definitely not without sin. Jesus is. He can forgive. And of course, if we were going to be Christ-like and put ourselves in the feet of Jesus, how are we to treat others? We've been forgiven, so we forgive others. In the Lord's Prayer, we forgive trespasses as we forgive others. We have been forgiven, so we forgive others. We really express the love and forgiveness of Christ when we deal with each other in our relationships. Going back to marriage, a lot of my friends that are married, some for more than 50 years, I'll ask them, you know, what do you have? What advice do you have? What secrets are there? What advice? And they tell me almost always hear this, forgiveness. There's a lot of forgiveness in marriage. Key to a long marriage, forgiveness. Because we're all imperfect. I need forgiveness. Everyone needs forgiveness. We need to forgive each other and give each other the grace that we need to get to the day. Because the Christian life isn't just hard, it's impossible. Only one person can live it, and that's Jesus. We don't run over the finish line going, ah, look at me, I broke the tape. And we kind of drag ourselves. We drag each other, you know, over the finish line, you know, huffing and puffing, saying, yes, yes, glory, we made it. We made it. It was tough, but we made it. So we can give each other the grace and the encouragement that we all need, because life is hard. Life is hard, and we don't need extra stuff weighting us down. The things that entangle us, cast it off. Jesus Death and resurrection frees us from so much. It isn't license, it's freedom. It's power to free us up so we can do all that we can do, and more importantly, to be all that we're meant to be in Him. Here, as we just go to work and go to school and deal with people in traffic and or deal with people that we mentor or are mentored by, family members, it's also frees us up to be who we need to be in the kingdom of God. So we have something to look forward to. This life and everything that happens, God is bringing into my life to help prepare me to be who I need to be for the kingdom, because there's a place for all of God's children in the kingdom of God. He has a special place for all of us. And I think that's great news. And so let's close with this. In Jesus' name, we come before you. We thank you so much for your picture of grace. We thank you for the goodness of your character, the goodness of your law. It makes us wiser than our enemies. It helps us to understand who you are. It helps us to understand our place in this fallen, broken world. You are worthy of our praise. We thank you that our hearts may be open and receptive to your word today, and that you may give us the strength and power to be your people as we live. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said, Amen.
As we close, we're going to invite you, if you haven't already in your life, to come and accept Jesus Christ. There is no greater. I'm going to ask you if you will stand. Again, if you know the song, we played this and sang this a little bit earlier. Sing it with us. Oh, come to the altar.
Are you hurting and broken within? Overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was born with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today, there's no reason to wait. Jesus is calling. Bring your sorrows and trade them for joy. From the ashes a new life is born. Jesus is calling. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, come to the altar. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
Praise God. Can we thank God for what he's done this morning? I hope you were blessed. I was blessed. Man, I learned this morning, and I feel like I love God more now because of how I see his plan through his word. So I am excited to send you out this week to be God's people in the world and to be the gospel bearers in the world around you, to be the picture of Christ for those in your worlds. So, Shannon, will you pray us out?
And I just want to remind you, you probably seen a little bit ago on the video about the Honduras trip that we have started telling you about. There's more information out at the welcome desk. Feel free to go out there and pick up one of those. I would love for many of you to be praying about going on that trip with us, okay? So let's close with prayer. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you. Thank you for just your love for us. Thank you for Christ, who, Lord, has, through the finished work of the cross, forgiven us of our sin. Lord, the one that was took on all the weight of that. Lord, that was sinless like no one else. And Lord, we can trust you and we can have faith in you today because of that. And so we're just so thankful. And Lord, as Mark has already said, I pray that we will go out this week, Lord, just going out on mission for you, Lord, being able to share the gospel of Jesus, being able to be that light to a dark world that really, really needs you. And so, Lord, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being here today. We'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.